Been going through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, and it's been a joy, it's been a challenge, and it's been wonderful. And we've come here to the 19th chapter, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 10. So follow along as I read. The Bible says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. It's a joy to be here tonight. I thank you for the update from Brother Sasser and how you're using him. And Lord, be with him in his health, and God, touch him in a special way that you'd be able to continue to use him for your glory. Lord, we know no matter what season of life we're in, no matter what we're going through, we can bring glory to Thee. And I pray tonight for the service and the message. I pray you'd fill me afresh with Thy Spirit. Guide and direct my thoughts and my words tonight, and may everything said and done be pleasing to Thee. Please give us ears to hear tonight, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Revelation chapter 19... we have now come to the final events of the tribulation period. Now, it is just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth. We'll see him returning in the very next passage in verses 11 through 16, Lord willing, and I'll be preaching on that to come. But let's never forget what the tribulation period is. It's very important. There's much debate going on these days about some things about the tribulation and the time of the rapture. But the Bible is very, very clear that the tribulation period is a literal seven-year period. It begins immediately after the rapture of the church-age saints and will end when Jesus Christ returns to earth to set up his 1,000-year millennial reign upon the earth. He's coming again, amen, to rule and reign. Now, up to this point in the book of Revelation, the earth has experienced all of the 19 specific judgments that God has poured out upon the earth. We saw in Revelation chapter 4, the rapture, a picture of the rapture, and John appears before the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 5, we see Christ is given that seven-seal book, and he begins to open the seals in Revelation chapter 6. And from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 18, there are all of those 19 specific judgments. And these judgments are described as this. There's the seven-seal judgments. Then there were the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seven vial judgments. You say, preacher, doesn't that add up to 21? Well, those numbers do, but remember how they take place. The seven vials are the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is of the seven seals. So add them up, you actually come to 19 specific judgments. But they're all done, and all of them have been delivered by God. The tribulation is the wrath of God. That's what it is. That's what it's described of in the Bible. Why does God do this? Two reasons. One, to execute judgment upon an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. But then also to cause the nation of Israel to return to the true and living God, to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their long-awaited for Messiah. Israel is going to turn back to Jesus Christ. It's going to happen in the Bible. Now, here in Revelation chapter 19, we see that the last vial, the very last judgment, has already been poured out. As a matter of fact, if you go back as far as chapter 16 and verse 17, we see that seventh vial judgment. We also know that the religious Babylon has been judged. We also saw commercial Babylon has been judged and destroyed. And here by Revelation 19, the nations of the earth are gathered together to make war against God and his people. And Jesus Christ is about to return. But before he returns to earth, Revelation 19 begins with a scene in heaven. As you see verses 1 through 10, we find we are in heaven. Verses 1 through 6, I preached on that a couple weeks ago. And we see in heaven people are rejoicing because Jesus Christ is about to return. And so we see that hallelujah chorus. If you remember, I preached on that over and over. They say hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. But then in our text, we see another rejoicing. What is this rejoicing about? What are they rejoicing about here in this passage? They're rejoicing about a wedding. A wedding? A wedding. Notice verse 7 of our text. We read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." What is this wedding? What is this marriage that he's talking about? And who is it that's getting married? Well, if you're saved here tonight, raise your hand. Smile. Pretend you're happy. Amen. All right, put your hand down. Guess who's getting married? You are. If you're saved, you are. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I'm already married. I'm already married. Maybe so. But this marriage is not between an earthly man and woman. This marriage is to Jesus Christ. Do you know that you and I have a wedding day coming? It's coming. No doubt about it. It's promised in the Bible. With that in mind, tonight, I'd like to preach on the subject of this. Our wedding day has finally come. Our wedding day. You know that one of the most important days in a person's life is the day they get married. Their wedding day. Oh, I mean, people, little girls think of it all their lives. They think of that wonderful day when they get married. I mean, think about all of the anticipation. And I've been involved with many weddings. And boy, the anticipation and the planning that goes into a wedding day. It's amazing. You know, according to a group called the Wedding Report Incorporated, they say that today the average cost of a wedding in the United States is $26,645, not including the honeymoon. Cha-ching, 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 amen? Lots of money. The average couple spends 14 months planning for their wedding day. I mean, think about it, and I've been involved with it. I try to stay out of it as much as possible, amen? I mean, think about it. Picking a date, choosing a venue to be married in, securing a banquet hall, finding a caterer, finding a photographer, getting a videographer, getting a flower arranger. Then, not to mention choosing the bride, choosing the gown, choosing the suits or the tuxedos for the men. Then the bridesmaids' gowns, who will be in the wedding party. And then the colors that you want to have. And then the colors of the flowers and the types of the flowers. And then the cake. And then the wedding list. Think of that. All of that for one day. And anybody that's been through a wedding, you know it's like that. The day is gone. All of that planning, why so much time? Why so much energy? Why so much effort? Why? Because of the importance of the day. It is an important day. A very important day. It is the uniting of a bride and a groom in what is designed to be holy, lifelong matrimony. Now, with that in mind, the Bible likens the marriage of a man and a woman to that of Jesus Christ and the church. Now let me show you. Go hold your hand here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're going to visit this passage a few times. And Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 22. Notice we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Notice, "even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior, of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Notice this, "that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Notice the parallel here. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And so with that in mind, this marriage is going to take place in the likeness of the believer, the church with Christ. I'd like for us tonight to consider how the biblical model of marriage parallels the believer's marriage to Jesus Christ. How are they the same? Let's think about that as you and I look forward to our wedding day. Are you excited about it? You ought to be. Let's consider, first of all, the first stage that we find is this, the espousal. The espousal. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I won't read it right away. But there are two words that the Bible... Now, when I speak of espousal, sometimes that's kind of a foreign word to us today. And we don't use that a lot. In many ways, it's kind of like what we would call, but they're different, and I'll show you how in a little bit. It's what we call the engagement period. But it's different, and I'll show you how. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, let's go ahead and read verse 2. We read, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have, notice, espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, there are two words that the Bible uses to describe what we would refer to as the engagement period. Again, as I said, there are some similarities, but there's also differences. The two words are the words espousal and the word betrothal. Now, betrothal is found 12 times in the Bible. It is an Old Testament word. The word espousal is found 5 times in the Bible, and you find that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. But these two words are synonymous. They basically mean the same thing. One example, Deuteronomy 20 and verse 7. The Bible says, "And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll go to this passage in a little bit. But we read the word espousal or espouse. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." We'll go there in a little bit. Now, among the Jews, there was a difference between a promise of marriage and a betrothal or an espousal. A promise could be broken off, but an espousal, and I'll use the word espousal, was binding. And so I want you to think of two things about an espousal, because here we are in this espousal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, number one, it's a legal marriage. It's a legal marriage. Now, the young man who had a desire to marry the young woman, although sometimes a little bit different, overall, the custom would be that he would speak to his father about his interest in the bride, who would in turn speak to her father about his interest. If the parents approved, what would happen is the families would then meet together with others present to be there as to serve as witnesses. And the young man would then ask the woman if she would be his wife. And he would bring with him, similar to what we do in engagement today, something like a gold ring or some article of great value and offer it to her to prove his sincerity. Now, if she said yes, she would accept the ring or whatever it was, and he would say these words to her. Quote, "See by this ring or this token, thou art set apart for me according to the law of Moses and of Israel." Now, this espousal also included sometimes a signing of a written document. But my point is this, is when a couple was espoused, it was a legal binding covenant. It was considered a real legal marriage, but not yet consummated. It was considered an espousal, but not yet a wedding. Now, that kind of explains what we find in the situation with Joseph and Mary. Let me show you what I mean. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Now, we've read this, of course, with the Christmas story and all of that. But notice Matthew chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 18. Now, think of it with this espousal in mind. It is a legal marriage, but not yet consummated. The wedding has yet to take place. That is the place that Mary and Joseph were at this particular time. Now, notice we read in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary, notice, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That's a problem. There was a legal marriage and espousal, but there was no wedding, and now she is found with child. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. We go on to read this. Then Joseph, her husband, watch this, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. You see, the only thing in this espousal period where it was an espousal, a betrothal, and not yet a wedding, the only thing that could legally break that espousal was if either party committed fornication. Not adultery, fornication. Adultery is something that occurs within marriage. This is before marriage. And that's why we believe when a person gets married, it's for life. Amen? That is God's design. And there's no legitimate reason for, biblical reason, for a divorce. So now here he's dealing with that. But understand that there is a legal marriage here that has taken place. So when we talk about espousal, we're talking about a legal marriage. But we're also talking about this. Number two is that it's a later marriage. It's a later wedding, if you will. Now remember, the espousal was not the same as the wedding. Now, depending on the circumstances, usually it was about a whole year or around that time that elapsed between the espousal with the couple and the actual wedding. You say, why so? Well, it was during that time that both the young man, the groom, the bridegroom, and the bride would prepare for the wedding day. Let's think about the young man for a moment. What would he do? Well, the custom was he would leave the bride after the espousal. He would go away and he would prepare a place where the couple would live. That's what he'd do. He'd go and he'd build a house. He'd furnish it with necessary items. What he was doing was he was making a permanent residence for himself and his new bride to live there for the rest of their lives. During this time, what would the young woman do, or the bride? She would make herself ready. You say, how would she do that? Well, the same type of way. She would prepare to be a wife. She would wait for the bridegroom to come, and as the day drew nearer and time passed on, she would adorn herself and be ready with white apparel and jewelry and precious stones. It said that she would try to make her hair beautiful and braided and so forth. What was she doing? She was waiting and ready for the bridegroom to come and whisk her away at any moment. Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound familiar to you? The application is no doubt very obvious. And I'll read again 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where we read, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may future present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This idea is the very same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does. The one who went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. He comes to you and me, from the Father, if you will, and he asks us, will you take me as your personal Savior? He wants to enter into a relationship with me and you. He says to us, will you be my bride? And anyone that repents of their sins and trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they say yes to him, they become espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And to prove the sincerity of his love, what does he give us as a token? He gives us, the Bible says, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. That's our engagement ring, by the way, the Holy Spirit of God. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, "Who hath also sealed us," there it is, that covenant, the salvation, the legal thing, if you will, "and given to us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." That word earnest has the idea of a good faith payment. It is a promise, a down payment, if you will, to prove to us that everything else is soon to come. Praise God for that. And then what does he do? He goes away and he goes to prepare a place for us. We read in John chapter 14 and verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Imagine, you and I are Christ's espoused bride, and we are waiting for him, for his return, for our wedding day. Praise God for that. You excited about that? You ought to be. I've seen some brides act pretty silly. Amen. And rightfully so. I've seen some men act pretty silly as well. Amen. Some young men. Excited about that day, consumed with that day, thinking nothing but about that day. Everything's about the wedding. Everything they think about, everything that goes through their mind is all about that. And we should be the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ, because our wedding day is coming. So we see, first of all, the first part of it is the espousal, the engagement, if you will, for lack of better terms. But then go back to Revelation chapter 19, because when we get to Revelation chapter 19, you know what we find here now? The event. It's happening. Here it is. I hope you're excited about it. We see the marriage. Revelation 19, notice verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." Sounds like they're a little bit excited about that. I hope you ladies were excited about your wedding day. And I hope you men were as well. Now, my wife made me wait. We were scheduled to be married at 10 o'clock, and 10 o'clock rolls around, and she ain't there. Amen. And it's been the same type of thing ever since. Amen. No. I'm just kidding. But man, I'm telling you. Yeah, 5 after, 10 after. What time was it? 20 minutes late. Man, oh man, come on now. But inside, she was excited. Amen. I'm sure she was somewhere along the line. She just couldn't wait to get there. Amen. But we ought to be excited because it's a wonderful event. Now again, what we find in this text is our wedding day. It's finally come. Now understand, it's pretty interesting because custom tells us that when the bridegroom set out for his bride in the marriage ceremony, you know what he did? He dressed up as much as he could afford it like a king. Sound familiar? He dressed up like a king. His garments would be scented with frankincense and myrrh. If he could afford it, he would even wear a crown. Do you see the picture there of the bridegroom? Think about that. He would come, and what would he do? He'd show up, and she wouldn't know when he was coming. And he would come on that day, and he would snatch his bride, and she would be ready and waiting, and bring her to her new home. Praise the Lord. You know, it's going to be the same with Jesus Christ and his bride. You know, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's turn there, will you please, of this rapture of the church age saints. And I hope you're excited about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I wasn't planning on going there, but we're going to go there tonight real quick. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He's coming again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 19, I want us to identify two things about this great event. First of all, let's identify the banquet hall. Where is this taking place? That's a good question. Where is it? Well, heaven. It's in heaven. You see, this wedding, this marriage, if you will, the consummation here, takes place in heaven. You see, our text is a heavenly scene. In verses 1 through 6, as I said before, they're in heaven singing hallelujah. Here in verse 7 through 10, same thing. We're still in the heavenly scene. These events being described are in heaven. Jesus Christ has not yet returned to earth. He's returning again in verse 11 through verse 16. So the banquet hall where this wedding's going to take place is heaven. Question number two is this: who's there? So the great event takes place, the banquet hall is heaven. Who is the bride is there? Who's the bride? Well, there's some debate over that, but I think it's pretty obvious as we read, let's go back, as I said we'd go there, to Ephesians chapter 5. You see, although there are some differences of opinion, I believe that the bride is composed of all church age believers. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All of them. You see, the church is often referred to as being in a bride-bridegroom relationship with Jesus Christ. Now again, Ephesians chapter 5, where am I at? I'm trying to find, here it is, in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now understand, there's a difference between Israel and the church. We interpret the Bible dispensationally. Don't mix the two up. The church is not in the tribulation. It's gone. And there's no church there after Revelation chapter 3. There's no baptisms. There's no Lord's Supper. None of that. Why? Because the church age is over. They are in heaven. The church proper, if you will, is in heaven. And Old Testament Israel is mostly referred to as the wife of Jehovah, while the church in the Bible is referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, Harry Ironside said it this way, and I like the way he said it. He said, quote, "It seems plain that we are warranted in viewing Israel as the earthly bride and the church as the heavenly bride, both alike dear to his heart who purchased them with his precious blood, but each having a special character of her own." Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 says this, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, with that said, it would seem like the order of events, in my understanding, is this. The church-age believers are raptured prior to the tribulation period. Church-age saints will then receive, we will receive our glorified bodies. Now, Old Testament saints do not receive their glorified bodies until Christ returns to earth the second time. Now, while the tribulation period is taking place on earth, we know that in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ is taking place there. That's for me and you. That's when millions upon millions, if not billions, of church-age believers from the time that Christ began the church with his disciples, there in Matthew chapter 16, all the way to the future event of the rapture, millions of them will stand before Jesus Christ, and the works that we have done will, since we were saved, will be tested by fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And by the end of the tribulation period, all of the church age believers have been fully dealt with, either experiencing reward or experiencing a loss of reward. And then now, after all of the judgment seat has taken place, we are ready for that wonderful event, the marriage. The marriage. And it is at this moment between the judgment seat of Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ is when the church proper, if you will, is forever united to him who bought her with his own blood. That is when the marriage ceremony takes place. And again, I'll say this, what a wonderful time that's going to be. What a great event that's going to be. After we're all through being rewarded at the judgment seat, the marriage event is going to take place. Which leads me to number three and the final thing. We see, first of all, the espousal or the engagement. Then we see the event or the marriage. And then thirdly, we see the reception or the enjoyment. Oh, it's amazing what happens here. Notice what we read as we go back to Revelation chapter 19, in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to me." You know, typically when a wedding occurs, a celebration follows. That's the way we do it. You get married and you have a reception. It's the same with the marriage of the Lamb. What a time of rejoicing that will be. Think about that for a moment. You know that the greatest thing that you and I are going to rejoice in when this marriage takes place and it's all said and done will not be the many sights that we see in heaven. Although there's going to be some amazing sights we're going to see in heaven. I mean, we're going to see the pearly gates, if you will, and the street of gold. We're going to see, imagine, surrounding the throne of Christ, the 24 elders around the throne and the four living creatures that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation. The innumerable amounts of angels. Can you imagine that? Your eyes and our necks, what it's going to be like looking at all of this, beholding that sea of glass, seeing the throne of God. Although those things will be absolutely amazing, the greatest thing that we are going to rejoice in, though, is seeing the one that that died for us face to face. Thank God for that. And you know, in that day, when we meet him, I believe we're finally going to truly realize, although we realize it to a degree, we're going to finally, truly realize just how much he really does love us. And his grace and his mercy, and experience that love of Christ for all eternity. So you say, preacher, what does that mean to me and you? Well, if you're saved here today, you are the espoused bride of Jesus Christ. Amen. Your and my wedding day is a-coming. Now turn with me to 1 John, and we'll close with this passage here. Because what does that mean? You know, just like an espoused bride always thinks of her husband to be, arranges her life around her husband to be, lives for her husband to be, I wonder if we could ask ourselves, does that describe us? Or are we so caught up in the things of this world that we're not even thinking a whole lot about that wedding day? Look what it says in 1 John chapter 3. And I understand there's a positional righteousness that we get with being in Christ, knowing Christ as Savior. But notice what we read in 1 John 3. Behold what manner, in verse 1, of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, look at this, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then notice verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, every bride, when she comes to that wedding day, she knows she's going to be married because it's going to happen. But I've yet to see one show up in something that's baggy and just all messed up and dirty and frumpy. Can you imagine that? That's not what they do. Can you imagine the doors open and the groom looks and goes, oh. Hurry up, let's get it over with, amen? And we'll clean you up because he knows what she's really like. But apply that to the Christian life. Shouldn't we do our best to be our best for our bridegroom? Shouldn't we live a holy life? Shouldn't we want to be everything he wants? Shouldn't we, when that day comes, want to be standing before him, not ashamed of him at his coming, not hanging our head because we didn't win souls or attend church faithfully and all that, but totally prepared in a sense? I know we're prepared because we're saved, but you know what I mean by that. Just anticipating that day so he could say to us, well done, now good and faithful servant. Folks, our wedding day is coming. It's coming. And I want to challenge us tonight. Are you preparing yourself for it? Are you thinking about that day? Are you making sure that you're living a life with no unconfessed sin, a life pleasing to the Lord, faithful to the church, winning souls, doing what you're supposed to do? Because that's what he wants. Again, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Maybe we ought to take that day a little more serious than we do, because our wedding day is coming. It is coming. We're going to meet him. Let's pray that he's pleased with what we've done with our lives since we've been saved. Let's pray.